Let us pray for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Son of God, you humbled yourself and became a servant, raising us up to share in your glory. We were in darkness, and you have given us light and strength, peace and joy. Lead us according to your loving will. Make us a people who follow you in holiness. Give us a generous heart to hear your word and produce in us abundant fruit through the power of your Spirit. Amen. A reading from the letter from Paul to the Colossians Church, chapter 1, from 24 to 29, the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rena. I want to introduce you to someone. I think we've got a slide of her. If we could get that first image up. Okay, maybe we don't have the image. There we go. This is Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere, I'll tell you a little bit about her story. She became a Christian in 1945 as World War II was drawing to a close. At the time, she was in medical school at Cambridge. And after completing her training in the early 1950s, Dr. Rosevere moved from the UK to the Belgian Congo in Central Africa in order to serve as a physician among some of the poorer tribes in rural areas of the Congo. Though she was a young woman at that point, and in a profession that at that time was still overwhelmingly male, even in England, Helen devoted her life to treating malnutrition. She delivered babies. She nursed people with leprosy and various skin diseases. She was the doctor for thousands of villagers in her surrounding area. When necessary, she would even perform amputations with her surgical instruments. Helen founded at least three hospitals and a medical school in order to train indigenous African medical staff. Helen built her first hospital out of handmade bricks, and she stocked it herself out of her own expenses with the medicines that would be needed to treat those around her. And every day, she would faithfully write down in her log, in her journal, all the ways that she had seen God work in the lives of the people that she treated, because she was there in order to serve Christ by serving those in greatest need. Now, June 30th, 1960, the Belgian Congo declared its independence from Belgium, and shortly thereafter, mutiny broke out in the army. Most of the white population fled. The doctors, the lawyers, the bureaucrats, the administrators, the educators, they got on planes and made it back to Belgium. But in that period, during that time, as a result of a fairly brutal and oppressive history of colonialism and of racism on the part of the Belgian authorities, there was a lot of resentment. There was a lot of tension between those whites that did remain and those that fled. And among those who remained in Congo was Dr. Helen Rosevere. But she saw the crumbling interracial relations. She says this. She says, "It nearly broke my heart. It wasn't only in the upper echelons of government. It wasn't even just in local government. It was in the church as well." One colleague once told her, "Well, doctor, we don't blame you for being white. In fact, we're really rather sorry for you being white. But at the end of the day, you are white." Her beloved friends no longer trusted her. She prayed. She fasted fervently. She sought God's face. "God, grant reconciliation among the races in Congo." And then came the rebellion and the terrible night that transformed this woman's faith. It was August 8th of 1964, 4 years after independence, that the Republic of Congo was plunged into civil war. That day marked the beginning of 5 terrible months of brutality and savagery. You saw during those 5 months, 27 European missionaries were killed. Over 200 Roman Catholic priests and nuns were murdered, and nearly a quarter of a million Congolese found themselves innocent but dead. Roosevelt says this. She says, "It was a Saturday afternoon. A truck drove into the village where I lived, and I could hear noise from outside the house, the noise of rough, angry voices, and they were shouting. And then 2 men burst into my home. That was the first indication I had that we were indeed at war." She says, "The men inspected everything in my house, and they smashed a great deal of my property, my instruments. And then I suddenly realized that these men were intent on evil. I tried to run away and hide, and they came with powerful torches, and they hunted me down, and they found me." She says, "It was during the Simba uprising. Soldiers came to my bungalow. They ransacked it, then they grabbed me. I was beaten. I was savagely kicked. I lost my back teeth through the boot of a rebel soldier. And then they broke my glasses, so I couldn't see to protect myself from the next blow. That was the most frightening. When you can't see them, when you can see them, you can at least put up an arm to take the blow. But when you can't see," she says, "you're so defenseless." And then she says, "One at a time, 2 young officers took me into my own bedroom and assaulted me. First the one, and when he was done, the other." They dragged me out into a clearing after that. They tied me to a tree, and they stood around laughing. And while I was there, beaten, humiliated, assaulted, someone brought out the only existing handwritten manuscript that I had been writing over an 11-year period about God's work, the work of Jesus in the Congo. And they put it on the ground in front of me, and they burned it. She says, "I don't think I was praying. I was numb with horror, with dread, with fear. If I had prayed, I think I would have prayed, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' I felt like he'd left me. I didn't doubt God. I never doubted God, but I felt for that moment that God had left me to handle the situation by myself." You can imagine devoting your life to serving Jesus by serving the poor. And then after 11 years to realize the immense cost, personal, deep wounds she would have to face for her service to these people. What does Jesus say in the face of a tragedy, a horror like Helen experienced? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. It's Jesus' instructions to his church. It's sort of a manual of sorts where he talks to us and tells us what it is that we're going to face what it is he wants us doing in this earth, what the cost will be, and how he is going to show up in the midst of that. The chapter itself is massive. It would be like 15 sermons, and 12 of those I don't think I'm qualified to preach, because there's stuff in this chapter that I don't understand for the life of me. I'm not sure what it means. But we're going to look at the parts that at least I think I can get my mind around, at least apprehend, even if I can't fully comprehend it. So we're not going to cover all of this. It's sort of a training manual for serving Christ. It's the passage where he sends out his disciples two by two to represent him in his ministry. We're going to look at Matthew 10 in your pew Bible. We're going to be on page 1511, 1511. We're going to look at verses 5 to 10 and then 16 to 20, 24 to 31, and 34 to 39. So we're going to skip around four chunks of this. Follow along as we read about the ministry of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, the disciples, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely now give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. And then in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, which is Satan, how much more the members of his household? So don't be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. For what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. What is Jesus saying here? What's he telling us? How's he speaking in to our experience? First of all, he's saying that this is warfare. but it's war of a different kind. It's warfare, he says, because I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to bring pit father and son against one another. The enemies will be members of your own household, he says. There's conflict here, but it's a war of a very different kind. Jesus here sends out the 12. He sends them first to their own culture, to their fellow Jews. He says, don't go where the Gentiles are. Not yet, not the time. First, go to your own people, your own culture, where you're going to be most effective, where you can relate, where you understand their story, their background, their context, and you can see from your own experience how the gospel speaks into that. But then he says, you're going to also go to those who are far off. He says later on in verse 18 that you're not only going to testify to kings, to emperors, but to the Gentiles. That's to the goyim. For a Jew, that's being told that you're going to be living among people who eat pork chops and eat bacon and lobster, and you're going to bring my love to them. You're going to communicate the gospel of the kingdom to them. But he also sends all of the rest of us. Not much after this, he sends out the 70 in Luke's gospel. 70 being likely an implication to represent that we're all sent out. 70 being a Jewish number of completion. It's 7 times 10. 70 disciples, meaning he's sending out all of them. And then you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and he places the responsibility on the whole church for mission. He says, you know, to make disciples of all the nations, of all people groups. It's what he says in the book of Acts before ascending to heaven, saying, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. It's we're sent out, and yet we're sent out specifically to share the compassion of Jesus. That's why this is warfare of a different kind. It's of a different kind because the ministry that we're given here is the exact same ministry that Jesus, back in verse 8, had himself. Or back in chapter 9, verse 35, where Jesus went around doing certain things. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was saying the kingdom of heaven is near, and then he was healing diseases. He was raising the dead. He was cleansing those who were afflicted with leprosy. And this then is the exact same, in verse 8, the exact same ministry he gives to his disciples. He says, I want you to do the exact same things in the exact same order. I mean, it's almost word for word. I want you to tell people the kingdom of heaven is near, that the gospel of the kingdom would go to them. That is the gospel of the king, the gospel of Jesus, the good news that a savior has come. The monkey is off your back. He's putting it on his back. He's going to go to war against your enemies and defeat them for you. He is going to cover your shame. He is going to forgive your sins. He's going to bring you into the family of God and give you life eternal. That gospel of the king, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, you're to also go about healing their diseases and ministering practical mercy, tangible acts of love toward the people. Certainly, we don't have the apostolic gifts of being able to raise the dead. You know, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says those are specifically the gifts of an apostle. But the Bible, same apostle, says that we have all been given gifts. We all have been given the same spirit to drink for the sake of this ministry, for the sake of this warfare of a different kind, a warfare of compassion, a war of advancing the compassion of Jesus in all the earth. You know, it means every one of us has a role. And it's not just your spiritual gifts. It's more than that. You have your own individual stories, every one of you. You have your own personality. You have your own culture. You have your own race and your own gender and your own age and your own experiences. And God is saying, I'm going to use all of that. I'm going to use your own unique struggles and even your own failings, Jesus says, I'm going to use, because I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to minister my compassion to other people. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, there are some needs that only you can meet. There are some hands that only you can hold, and there's some demons that only you can drive out. This is different than just throwing the truth at people and telling them, here's what you need to believe. This is relational. We skipped verse 11, but in verse 11, the disciples are actually told to not stay in a hotel or in an inn, but to actually go and stay with a family in the town. so that through that family you could then have their connections with other people. This is relational ministry. Even in the sending of the 12, even in this one temporary ministry, he's saying this is relational. This is about loving people, knowing people, ministering the love and compassion of Jesus to them. You know, when Jesus looks at the human race, what's his most basic response? You know, it's what we saw back in chapter 9, that Jesus saw them and he said, it says he had compassion on them. Certainly there's times when Jesus cleans out the money changers from the temple. He cracks his whip. But his most fundamental response to humankind in our brokenness and even in our sin and our rebellion is that he has compassion. The compassion of Jesus. This is a different kind of warfare, but it is war. You know, in this he says that we're the aggressors. Think about family systems theory. Family systems theory says that a family by its nature is a vast network of intricate relationships, but a family system by its nature wants stability. And what Jesus is saying is in this culture, in this world, in your own extended family that wants to function a certain way, a way that's often unjust, unkind, hurtful, takes advantage of other people, doesn't make room for the outcast, for the weak. He's saying, in that kind of family structure, you are going to be the one who upsets the apple cart. If you follow me, Jesus, if you believe my gospel, Jesus says, if you actually start living out this warfare of compassion to which I am appointing you today, then you are going to be the one in that family who says no. You're going to be the one who starts acting differently, who starts working with different assumptions, who starts favoring the weak and the oppressed, who starts saying things that seem outlandish and crazy to people. And with a family system, what's going to happen is everyone else in that family, even your best friends in that family, are all going to start putting massive pressure upon you to get back where things were, because family systems like stability. And Jesus says, if you're doing this right, then your family is going to be in an uproar. Your friends are going to think you're crazy. There are people who are just going to think you're weird, who will roll their eyes, and there are others that are going to downright see you as spiteful because they're trying to get the system stable again. And so mother-in-law will resent daughter-in-law, father will resent son, and your own enemies will be within your own family, within your own people, within your own culture. Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. He says in verse 17 that they are going to hurt you. You know, when you minister the gospel and the compassion of Jesus, there are going to be people who receive it as amazing good news. And there are going to be people who are ambivalent. And there are going to be people who are militantly hostile. And in Jesus' case, some of the most hostile are people in the church, the religious leaders, who are all about their self-righteousness and who feel threatened by somebody saying that it doesn't matter what you do, it's all about Jesus who forgives and changes your life. There's going to be a lot of suffering here. It's what, you know, Rena read from Colossians 1, where Paul talked about how his mission in life was to fill up in his flesh what is still lacking in the affliction of Christ. For the sake of his people, the church, this idea that there's a certain amount of suffering that must be had by the people of God, even beyond the suffering of Christ, before redemption comes to all the world, and that's part of our calling, the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering. This is a warfare, but a war of compassion, Jesus says. How do we win this war? Jesus says the way that you, my followers, are going to win this war of compassion for the sake of the world is you're going to win it by taking the place of shame. I don't mean replacing shame by that. I mean by going to the shameful place and sitting in it. What do you mean? He talks in verse 38 about taking up your cross. And the cross, understand, yes, it was a means of execution. Yes, Jesus is saying you have to die to your own self and sinful nature in order to be made alive in him. But he's saying something far, far more than that. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. A Roman citizen could only be beheaded. The reason is because a Roman citizen should never be shamed, should never be publicly humiliated. And the crucifixion, the take up your cross, Jesus is saying, is I want you to do something that puts yourself in a place where you will feel immense shame over your own inadequacies. This is something that happens when you become a Christian. To become a Christian, you have to say, I am so broken, so sinful, so damaged that I cannot save myself. I cannot fix myself. I need somebody else to bear the cross for me. I need somebody else to save me because the stain is that deep. The defects are that total. My character is that flawed that I need a redeemer. No other religion says that. Christianity is the most offensive religion in the history of religions and philosophies because every other one says there's something you can do about it. And Christianity is the only one. Jesus is the only voice who's saying it's worse than that. You're damaged. You need somebody else to take the blame for you. Because if you take it yourself, you are utterly lost. You need a savior. Becoming a Christian is something that's offensive to people. You know, it was back in the 1700s, 18th century Britain, Lady Huntington was a wealthy aristocrat who became quite fond of the preaching of George Whitefield, the Calvinist Methodist revivalist. And she became also a strong financial backer of that revival of Christian faith in Britain that we now call the Great Awakening. And as a woman of the aristocracy, Lady Huntington would frequently invite other ladies of similar social standing to join her in hearing Whitefield preach. And it didn't always sit well with her wealthy friends and associates. She received one letter from the Duchess of Buckingham in which the Duchess of Buckingham declines her offer to go hear this preacher. She writes this, "It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches who crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that you and your own lordship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." It's offensive. You know, we forget that. And also living out this gospel puts you in a position that's shameful. Times when others accuse you and attack you, and you just have to sit there and take it instead of defending yourself, instead of going back on the attack, because it's a war of compassion towards them. And so you just have to accept false accusations. You just have to accept a lot of attacks. You're always having to ask people to forgive you, and you're having to associate with those of very lowly standing. You got to take the place of shame, Jesus says. That's how you're going to win this war of compassion. You've got to take the lowest seat at the table, Jesus says, and then trust him to lift you up. How is this possible? One thing, this is what Jesus did for you. In telling us to take the place of shame, to take a cross, understand that he did that for us. And the shame of the public humiliation was just the least of what Jesus faced in actually absorbing all of our sin and absorbing the due punishment for it. And yet in this, Jesus, who humbled himself as our slave, who washed our feet, who loved us, is also reminding us that he is in complete control of your life and mine, including all of the details. He says three times, "Do not be afraid." He says it in verse 29. Why not? He says, you know, "A sparrow can't fall to the ground without the will of my Father in heaven." God cares about sparrows that much, and he's that much in control that sparrow is falling to the ground because the Father in heaven gave it permission to do so. So Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." He says, "Do not be afraid, for the hairs of your head are numbered." He knows you. Even in the midst of the horrible things he says that you will face, you are known. He knows you better than you know yourself. He is not a distant God. He is intimately aware of everything about you and everything about your story. Three times in verse 26, in verse 28, in verse 31 again, he says, "Do not fear, because you are valuable, more valuable indeed than many sparrows." And in verse 19 and 20, he says, "On that worst day of your life, when you are hauled before those who would destroy your life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the compassion of Jesus that you show toward others, on that very day," he says, "I will be there with you. My Father will be there with you. My Spirit will give you the words to say. You will not be alone. Back to Helen Rosevier. We have that picture again. Next photo. Well, you watched her before. Back to that night, that dreadful night. There she is in the Republic of Congo in 1864. She had been beaten. She had been kicked. She had been assaulted twice in her own bedroom. Her memories had been burned. And Helen Rosevere asked, where was God? She had devoted her life to serving him and serving the poor in Congo. And at that moment, she says, I felt like he'd left me. I felt like he left me to handle the situation by myself. She says, I asked myself, was it worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in selfless service for the African people, and now this? Yet she says, the very moment I expressed that, God's Holy Spirit settled over that terrible scene. As these thoughts poured into her mind in the midst of her pain, Rosevere says she became aware of a holy presence somewhere very near her. She says, I knew with every fiber in my being that God, the Almighty Creator, was there. And during the pinnacle of her suffering, she says that her Savior spoke to her in a way that she could understand and accept. She says, I believe the words that God spoke to me, although I didn't hear them as words, were this. God spoke and he said, Helen, Helen, can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I never tell you why? She continues, you know, that's shattering. You and I think of us trusting something to God, but the thought that he wants to trust us with something, that was something very new to my thinking. My daughter, the question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Am I the Lord Jesus who gave his life for you worthy for you to make this kind of immense sacrifice for me? Helen says, God broke my heart. I looked up and I said, oh Lord Jesus, yes, you are worth it, for you are worthy. Yes, if somehow, somewhere, this fits your good purpose, I don't know how, but yes, thank you, God, for trusting me with this. And God didn't take away the wickedness. He didn't take away the violation, the cruelty, the pain, the shame. It was all right there, present in front of her. And yet she knew that the Lord was with her in the midst of it all. And she found her fear turning into a calm and a peace. Rosevere endured faithfully that long and dreadful weekend because it wasn't over. The following Tuesday, the soldiers returned for her again, and she was taken away by herself in the middle of the night. As dawn broke, they came to a village. She couldn't see where she was. She didn't have her glasses. The soldiers had gathered nearly 800 local men into the village square, and they had told the men that they would attend a people's court in which Helen Rosevere would be tried for the things that occurred to her the previous week. Tried for the very acts that had been inflicted on her. At the given signal, the villagers were told that they were to shout, she's a liar! She's a liar! And then they would be asked, what will we do with her? And the mandated response for the villagers was, Modeko! Modeko! Which meant, crucify her! Crucify her! Helen at that point knew she was going to die. She didn't know how, but she knew it. And then the trial scene began. She says, they wanted me to go through in detail, in front of these 800 men, what had happened to me the previous week. I wasn't going to speak up in front of all of those men about what men had done to me. And then they struck me over the face with the butt end of a gun. And I couldn't stand the pain, and so I spoke up and told what had happened to me. The moment of judgment came, and Rosevere couldn't see her jury. Her eyes had nearly closed with the swelling from the beatings, but she could hear. And as she detailed how she had been beaten and violated, she said this. She says, "I heard a sound I had never heard before and will probably never hear again in my life. I heard 800 strong farming men break down and cry. They were weeping." Now, instead of seeing her as the hated white foreigner, they saw her as their doctor. Some of them saw her as their sister in Christ. She explains, they have a word in Kibudu, which means blood of our blood, bone of our bone. And these men of the village rushed forward, and they demanded of the soldiers, "She is ours. She is one of us. She is ours." And they took me into their arms, and they pushed and drove the soldiers out of my way. And in that moment, she says, the black-white division disappeared. Helen Rosevere had become a black African. Helen Rosevere had become Congolese. Helen had become a member of their tribe, of their people, one of them, and henceforth under their absolute protection forever as a member of their family. Helen says, "I can honestly say, right through till this day, in that one area of Congo, there has never been black-white division or tension again. In that one part of Congo, we are all one in Christ Jesus." Phil Calloway of Servant Magazine once asked Helen, said, "Did you ever struggle to forgive these men?" "No," she replied. There was no sense of bitterness or even anger at that point. I was overwhelmed by the sense that God was graciously using me in his purpose. All he asked of me was the loan of my body. The consequences were his. Through pain, sorrow, humiliation, and grief, through our pain, the compassion of Jesus was advancing. The war of compassion through the place of shame to change the world and bring the kingdom of God into this life on this planet.